Well, we're going to look again this morning at this first letter of John. So if you'd like to have your Bibles open at the passage we read, 1 John and chapter 1. Well, we believe that this letter was written by the Apostle John, the same as wrote the Gospel of John, not least because of the many similarities between those two books. Well, the last time I preached here in Chorlton, I introduced this letter to you, and we asked a number of questions like, who was John writing to? Well, the letter doesn't say specifically, but John calls the readers my little children and my beloved. So clearly John knew his readers very well. He looks on them with a fondness, with affection. They're very dear to him. And he sees himself as their spiritual father. They are his spiritual children. And he has a deep pastoral concern for these people. So he's probably writing to Christians who were converted under his ministry, who are now meeting in churches that he had planted and founded. But one thing we can be sure of is John is writing to Christians, to believers. In chapter 2, verse 21, he says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So they may only be little children, they may be weak and frail in the faith, but they're believers nonetheless. And so this letter has great relevance for us if we are believers today. I said the last time one of the reasons why I like John, the Apostle John, is because he gives us reasons for why he wrote his gospel and his letters. In the gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And his first letter is no different, except here he gives us several reasons for why he wrote his letter. In chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. He wants these Christians to have, to experience fullness, completeness of joy. Another reason for writing he gives in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wants them not to sin. He wants them to be holy. But I think the main reason why he wrote this letter he gives towards the end in chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is writing to those who believe in Jesus, those who already have eternal life. But he wants them to know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of their salvation. Remember, we've seen that John wrote his gospel so that people would believe in Jesus and would have life in his name. Well, this letter is written to those who have believed that message, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have eternal life in his name. And now he's writing to them because he wants them to know that that is true. The gospel is written to unbelievers so that they may believe, that they may receive eternal life. But the letter is written to those who have believed, that they may know they have eternal life. So you can look at the letter is almost like the sequel to the gospel. Well, why do John's readers need this assurance? Why might they be lacking in assurance? Well, it seems somehow that false teachers had infiltrated the churches. They were threatening to deceive these believers and to lead them astray. In chapter 2, verse 26, John says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. And then chapter 3, verse 7, he warns them and says, "Little children, let no one deceive you." So these believers are under threat from false teachers that have somehow arisen from among the flock or come in from outside. But what is the false teaching that John is writing to counteract? We can form a decent picture of it by the teaching that he gives in this letter, and especially the warnings that John includes. First of all, these false teachers are claiming to have a superior knowledge, to know things that lesser Christians don't know. They've gone above and beyond the gospel. But in fact, they've actually drifted from the gospel. They've moved away from the foundations of the gospel and distorted the gospel. And so John emphasizes and he reminds the readers of the message that they heard from the beginning. And he assures them that that message is sufficient. The false teachers also seem to be claiming that the physical world, physical things, were inferior to spiritual things. They were somehow, physical things are impure or tainted, and it's the spiritual is all that matters. But this had led them to teaching two huge errors. First of all, they were denying the incarnation of Christ, that he is both God and man. Their reasoning was that if the physical is inferior to the spiritual, how can God, who is spirit, become man, who is physical? Well, secondly, it led them to teach that if you're a truly spiritual person, it doesn't matter how you live. What you do in the body can't defile your pure spirit. Earthly laws and earthly rules and regulations are irrelevant. Sin cannot harm you or affect you. You can therefore live how you please. You can sin all you like with no ill effects. And we're going to focus on John's demolition of that particular teaching this morning. Well, John is thankful. He's relieved that so many of his beloved children have stood firm. But he realizes that they've been shaken. They've been worried by this teaching. Perhaps for some of them, doubts have started to creep into their thinking. And so John wants to reassure them, to comfort them, to remind these Christians of the truths that they can know, that they can be sure of. Well, he does that firstly by reaffirming to them the validity, the certainty of the message that they heard and believed. Eyewitnesses, like John, have testified to what they have seen and heard. They have first-hand eyewitness testimony, verifiable facts. But these believers also have the reinforcing testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They've experienced these things for themselves in their own hearts and lives. And so John reminds his readers that they can know certain things. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life," that is, into eternal life. We can know that we are God's children, that we've been adopted into his family. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now." All the way through his letter, John is emphatic in his statements. There's no room, there's no need for any doubt or uncertainty. These things are true and real and tangible. And others have experienced them and can testify to us about them. But we can also know these things and experience them for ourselves. Well, last time we looked at the introduction to the letter, the first four verses, and we've just read that, haven't we, where John reminds his readers that the message he preached to them was something that he had witnessed firsthand. John opened his gospel by telling us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John is an eyewitness of that Word becoming flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard him teach. He saw him perform miracles. But he didn't just see the man, Jesus. John had understood what those things signify. He had understood who Jesus really is, saw his true nature. And it was that Jesus and that message that John had proclaimed to these Christians. Why had he done that? So that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. Well, this morning we come to chapter 1 and verse 5, and we're going to look at this section of the letter that we read. I've said already that the main reason why John wrote this letter was because these Christians have been shaken. They've been unsettled by the false teachers that have infiltrated the churches. They've been distorting the truth, been trying to deceive these believers and lead them away from the truths of the gospel, the things that they heard and believed when they first became Christians. So after John introduces his letter, he now starts to deal directly with some of these false teachings. And specifically in this section, he's going to deal with some errors that they've been taught regarding sin. Well, John begins the section by employing a technique that he uses repeatedly throughout the letter. He reminds them of what they already know. He goes back to the original message that he was given directly from Jesus himself, and that he has faithfully passed on to them. In verse 5 he says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Any discussion, any teaching regarding sin must be tested in relation to this fundamental truth, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Any teaching which contradicts that truth, which doesn't fit in with this foundational truth, we can be sure is false. Well, the Christians that John is writing to knew this truth. Any true Christian knows this truth. It's only when we come to view ourselves, to view our lives in comparison to God's perfect standards, that we see our true sinfulness and our great need of forgiveness. If you're only comparing yourself to other people, there's a danger that you might be fooled into thinking that you're a good person. But when we look at God, when we look at his law, his standards of holiness, we see, don't we, just how far short we fall, just how sinful we really are. So keeping that great truth at the forefront of our minds, let's see, what were these false teachers claiming? Well, in the section that we read from chapter 1 verse 5 through to 2 verse 6, John outlines three false claims that these teachers had made. Perhaps there were different groups of teachers, each with their own idea. But for each one, John warns us what is the actual outcome of making and of believing such false teaching. And then he goes on to give us the true, the real, correct approach in each case. So let's look at verse 6 then, where we see the first false claim that has been made. "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." These false teachers were claiming that they were walking with God, who is light, remember, whilst they themselves were walking in darkness. by darkness here, John, of course, means sin. These people weren't making any effort to live holy lives because it didn't seem that they believed their sin would in any way affect their relationship to God. They thought that they could live how they pleased, but still enjoy fellowship with Him. Why did they think like this? How could they possibly claim such a thing? It was possible that they were some of these people who considered that the physical part of life was separate from the spiritual. That the things we do in the body don't affect our spiritual condition. But somehow it's possible to become so super spiritual that you can progress beyond the possibility of such a trivial thing as sin spoiling your communion with God. Well, I'm sure that we would never openly think like that. I'd be surprised if there was anyone here this morning who would claim that you can continue to live in open sin and that would have no effect on your relationship with God. Sure, we can all see the obvious error in this teaching. But there is still a subtle, very real danger that because we know that we are saved, we know that we are forgiven, and not through our own good works, but solely through the grace of God, we know our eternity is secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We're sure, aren't we, that He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. It's so easy for us to slip into thinking that therefore our sin doesn't matter. It's only a little sin. I'm not really hurting anybody. No one will find out. Well, it didn't seem to do any harm the last time I did it, so why not do it again? Or my own personal favourite, well, I've been good all week. I've not done such and such a thing. I deserve a reward. I'll reward myself for being good by allowing myself to sin. Well, John here is talking about walking in darkness. And so he's dealing with habitual sins, those besetting sins, those ones that continue to dog us, to cling to us, those sins we just can't seem to let go of, or maybe those that perhaps we don't really want to let go of. Are we fighting against those sins, against those temptations, as fiercely now as once we did? Do they still grieve us as much now as they used to? Or have they started to become familiar sins, favourite sins, comfortable sins? John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God. We know that if we are truly saved, then we can never be lost. But have we fully realized that ongoing habitual sins will hinder our walk with God? They'll prevent us from growing and maturing as we should, prevent us from being useful. They may be a hindrance to the spread of the gospel and may even bring shame upon our God and upon our Saviour who died for us. Well, as you would expect, John is crystal clear in his condemnation of this grave error. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, what is the truth? God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And it's impossible for darkness to have anything to do with light. They cannot dwell together. light chases away darkness. There are so many Bible verses which back this up. What fellowship has light with darkness? Asks Paul in 2 Corinthians. The psalmist tells us that evil may not dwell with God. And Habakkuk describes God as one who is of purer eyes than to see evil, and who cannot look upon wrong. In his gospel, John records the words of Jesus, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So, if we know all this to be true, but in our lives we're living contrary to this truth, we are living a lie. We're not practicing the truth that we believe. So if we agree that our sin acts as a hindrance to our fellowship with God, let us make a renewed effort to put to death what is earthly in us. Let us remember that we have died to sin, that it no longer has any dominion over us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. God's standard for his people is, "Be holy as I am holy." God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that is what all true Christians must strive towards. Moving on into verse 7, John now describes what happens if we do strive to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So we see straight away there are great blessings which come from walking in the light, if we are striving to live a holy life. But here again, John reminds us that the standard of holiness, the measurement of light, is not our own standard. It's not the world's standard. But we must walk in the light as he is in the light. And if we do this, there are two outcomes that he gives us. Firstly, John says that we have fellowship with one another. Now perhaps it sounds a little surprising that he puts it that way. He's been refuting this false teaching of those who claim we can walk in darkness and still enjoy fellowship with God. So we might expect him to say, therefore, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we can enjoy fellowship with God. Of course, that is true. But John is making an even more remarkable statement here. He's already mentioned fellowship in chapter 1, verse 3. And there he explained that one reason why he preached his message to these Christians was so that they would share his faith in Christ and thereby have fellowship with him and with the other apostles. Because, he says, the apostles' fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is teaching that our fellowship with God is intrinsically linked with our fellowship with other believers. We cannot have true fellowship with God without having fellowship with other believers. And we cannot have true fellowship with other believers without having fellowship with God. And this is a theme John returns to several times in his letter. For example, in chapter 2, verse 9 and following, he says, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness." So, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and thereby we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But the second outcome of walking in the light is that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is a wonderful truth, is it not, that our sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. But the word cleanses that John uses here goes even deeper than forgiveness. It's not just that God has overlooked our sin. It's not just that he ignores our sin, sees that we're sinful but accepts us anyway. But the stain, the guilt of our sin is actually washed away. It's removed by the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, John sees a vision of heaven, and he sees a great multitude all clothed in white robes, and he is told they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When God looks at a believer, he doesn't see our guilt, our sin, our shame. He sees the righteousness of Christ and sees that we are clean, that we are righteous. But if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, what sin do we need to be cleansed of? Surely we will all soon achieve a state of sinless perfection. Well, if only. We know, don't we, there are several meanings of aspects of light in the Bible. And we've been focusing so far mainly on light in terms of holiness. But light can also be used to mean revelation, wisdom, understanding. And so a further consequence of our walking in the light is that we increase in our knowledge of God, what he is like, including, of course, his holiness. The more that we see, the more that we understand the holiness of God, the more we see and understand our own sinfulness. The more light we have, the more aware we become of our sin. We start to see sins that we have committed, perhaps that we hadn't been aware of before. And so we see a further need for forgiveness, for repentance. Of course, we're not saying that every time we sin, we're back to square one or we've lost our salvation. John chapter 13, John records that remarkable incident where Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And Peter initially refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet. But when Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me," then Peter responds, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But Jesus' answer is that the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Once you have bathed, once you have been forgiven of your sin and made right in God's sight, you are clean and do not need to be washed again, except for your feet. As we walk in the light, we should increase in holiness, but we should also become more aware of our sin. Sin cannot be tolerated in the believer, but we can be confident that the blood of Jesus, which saved us in the first place, continues to wash away any impurity so that we can continue in fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Well, we come now to verse 8 and we'll move on to the second false claim. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, now here it seems that there were some who were claiming not just that they had never sinned, we'll tackle that in the next false claim, but these people, it seems, were claiming they had no ability to sin. They had no sinful nature. Even the very possibility of sinning is denied. Well, again, this is another quite extraordinary claim. This teaching may also have arisen from this false idea that the physical and spiritual aspects of a person are completely separate. So whilst a person may be outwardly sinful, that had nothing to do with their inward spiritual condition. Regardless of our outward actions, spiritually we're without sin. Well, again, we can quite easily prove the falseness of such a claim. Like we said with the children. How do we do that? We go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? We have the words of Jesus recorded in Mark's Gospel when he's teaching about what makes someone clean or unclean. He says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So it isn't just our outward actions which make us sinners. The sins that we commit are the result of, they're the evidence of our inner sinful nature. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Our hearts don't want to admit that we are sinful. But John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It's not just that we're deceived by false teaching, we're actually deceiving ourselves. Anyone claiming to have no sin is living a lie, and the truth is not in them. But in verse 9, John shows us the correct approach. And here we have one of the most wonderful verses, one of the most wonderful promises in the Bible. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First, we must acknowledge our sinfulness. Then we must confess the sins that we have committed and have them dealt with. We can't just cover them up and hope that they'll go away. We've already been looking, haven't we, at the besetting sins, those sins which continue to dog us, and that we need to put them to death. But as we strive to do that, we can draw great comfort from a verse like this. If we confess those sins, he will forgive us. He is faithful and he has promised. And again, here we see the twofold nature of God's gracious forgiveness and provision for sinners. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, moving on, and we come in verse 10 to this third false claim. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, this time these false teachers are claiming that they had never sinned themselves. Or maybe they would be happy to admit that sin does exist, but it's something other people do, not me. And I'm sure we've all met people like that. They would maybe admit even that they had done things wrong, that they'd made mistakes, maybe they're not perfect, but they're not a sinner. They're not that bad. Or perhaps more accurately, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I've never done anything really bad. Certainly nothing bad enough to be labelled a sinner. Well, what about us? What about you? Do you realise that you have sinned? And not just against other people, but against God. If you're sat there this morning and you're thinking, I'm not a sinner, well, you are badly mistaken. What's even worse, so John tells us here that if we say that we have not sinned, we're actually making God to be a liar. And his word is not in us. Indeed, it cannot be in us, because his word clearly teaches that everyone has sinned. Again, like we thought with the children, how do we judge this teaching? We go to the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 8 says, there is no one who does not sin. The psalmist writes in Psalm 14, there is none who does good, not even one. Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And then, of course, Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you claim that you have not sinned, you're making God a liar, because he says that everyone has sinned. Can any of us say, I am light, and in me is no darkness at all? Of course not. We all have a sinful nature. We all have a heart which is desperately sick. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this does not excuse our sin. No one can say, it's not my fault. I couldn't help it. As we move on into chapter 2, John makes another emphatic statement. It's as if he's saying, let's be absolutely clear about this. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Maybe we do all have a sinful nature. Maybe we have all sinned. But that is not acceptable. That is not the way it's supposed to be. We must fight against indwelling sin and our sinful nature so that we may not sin. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he reminds them, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Essentially, what Paul is saying there is that a Christian will never be tempted beyond what we are able to resist. Sin is not inevitable for the Christian. There is always a way of escape. He also says, doesn't he? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so John is stressing. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But, he says, if anyone does sin, and we see again here, don't we? It's not inevitable. John doesn't say when you sin. He says, if you sin, if we sin, we are not condemned instantly, immediately. We're not instantly lost. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Earlier, John has been talking about walking in sin, those habitual, repeated sins. Well, here now he's dealing more with individual, specific sins, those momentary acts, momentary sinful acts, which should stand out in stark contrast to the usual tenor of the rest of our lives as believers. We've already thought, haven't we, how sin can spoil and can hinder our fellowship with God. But if we do sin, there is still a gracious provision, a means for restoring Christians to a right relationship with their Heavenly Father again. And that means is the same means that brought us forgiveness and cleansing in the first place. Jesus Christ the righteous. His blood goes on cleansing. And he's described here in three ways. Firstly, he's described as our advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate is a mediator, someone who intercedes on another person's behalf. John reminds us that if we are Christians, then God is our Heavenly Father. We've had a change of status. We've been adopted as sons, children of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And we can, of course, never lose that status of sonship. Those of you who are parents, no matter how naughty your children are, no matter how much they disappoint you or upset you or annoy you, they're still your children. And nothing can change that fact. And it's the same, isn't it, with our Heavenly Father. Nothing can remove that status from us. But if we sin, we can spoil that relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so, praise God, we still have an advocate, one who continues to intercede on our behalf, one who can restore us back to a right relationship again. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, secondly, our advocate is called Jesus Christ the Righteous. Three names which show forth his humanity, Jesus, his messiahship, Christ, and also his righteous character. And these three characteristics come together to make him perfectly suited to that role of advocate. Only Jesus is qualified to fulfill that role. And then thirdly, in verse 2, we're told he is the propitiation for our sins. And we believe this is the best word to translate the meaning here. Because Jesus doesn't just persuade God to overlook or to ignore our sin. God is righteously angry with sin. All sin must be punished. Jesus, as propitiation for our sins, means that he has borne the punishment for our sin himself. He has satisfied God's wrath, and so we can go free. But we're not free to continue in sin. John closes this section of his letter with a reminder of the need for Christians to strive to live holy lives. In a final, devastating blow, John cuts through all the false teaching, all these wrong views, these light views of sin. Anything which tries to allow or to permit Christians to continue to live in sin. John summarizes the truth of the matter. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, throughout this section, John has wrestled with two seemingly conflicting positions. The fact of our sin and our sinfulness, our fallen nature, our need of forgiveness and cleansing, that continuing, ongoing battle with sin and temptation, the reality of sin in the believer, the slips and stumbles into which we all fall. But despite that, John has endorsed unwaveringly the requirement for Christians to be holy, that sin is not inevitable, that we have a responsibility to battle against sin, to please God, to obey him, to keep his commandments. And he assures us that if we do this, it's a sure sign that we are saved. If we try to keep God's commandments, to fight against sin and against temptation. I'll just close by remembering that great truth that we started with, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Well, may God help us to do just that, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Amen.